Welcome, my friends, to the Generations Radio broadcast. My name is Kevin Swanson. I'm a homeschool father of five, raising our children out here in the Eastern Plains of Colorado during the demise of Western civilization. But the rise of the kingdom of God has not been a century in history in which the kingdom of God has not flourished. Friends, remember that there were 600,000 Christians in China back in 1950. There were zero Christians in China in roughly 1800 when the first missionary, I think it was Morrison, went to China. And today, apparently, according to a survey in 2008, 50 million Chinese call themselves Christians today. That's up from 600,000. That's like a factor of 100 times what it was back in 1950. And thanks to Mao Zedong and all the persecution, a lot of good things have been happening in China. Meantime, there is a huge apostasy going on in the West. I write about it in my book, Apostate. If you're interested, if you're from the Western world or you've been influenced by the Western world at all and you live somewhere in the world, you need to get a copy of my book, Apostate, if you want to know why so many of your friends and family members are going to flaky churches or just plain old-fashioned flaking out and not being Christians at all. Friends, the whites, the Europeans, the Americans, walking away from the Christian faith. If you lived in America for at least the last 150 years, you are probably part of this gigantic apostasy that is hitting the shores of America. Yet, places like Africa and Asia, the kingdom of God is booming. Dave, I read somewhere that 4 out of 10 of the megachurch pastors in London are African. And just about every single Protestant church worth its salt in France, in Paris, France, is made up of Africans as well. So Africa has taken off. The faith is growing there. Meantime, faith is dying out among the WASPies, the white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. And I'm in a good mood. And here's why. I'm in a good mood because Jesus Christ is still in the heavens. He will have a kingdom, and it will be every single tribe and nation, friends. Yeah, I know, back in 1800, about 95% of those who call themselves Christians in the world happened to be whites. Not so anymore. Now it's only about 15%, and these North Americans and Europeans make up about 16% of the world population. That's about right. It's about the right percentage there, because the kingdom of God has gone worldwide in just the last 200 years. And for that reason, I'm in a really good mood, except for the fact that the apostasy is corrupting a lot of people here in the West and in the East, and just about everywhere that Christians go from the West, they seem to infect other areas as well. Like the president of the United States, who calls themselves a Christian, by the way. A lot of people call themselves Christians, friends. But they're not. That's just the way it goes. Jesus said a lot of people say, "Lord, Lord," in the last day, but I will tell them that I never knew them, because they were anomias. They were antinomians. They didn't like my law. They were against God's law. And because they were anomians, I will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, you workers of iniquity." And there'll be a lot of people say, "Lord, Lord." A lot of people said, "You know, we're Christians and everything, but we still love homosexuality. We hate whatever God was writing in Deuteronomy. We hate God's law. We hate just about everything that God has ever written in terms of his law. But we're Christians. Just trust us on this. We're Christians." Dave, I get notes from people just about every day right now saying that they're Christians and they hate God's law. I mean, they just absolutely hate God's law.
Wow.
But they're Christians. I mean, it's amazing. Yeah, they're still self-conscious odd with their antinomianism.
How can they be Christians and not love Jesus?
Well, yeah, I know.
Because Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments."
Yeah. So there's no difference between the will of the
Father. Apparently, they want to be Christians who don't love Jesus. I don't understand that.
Well, anyway, talking about the whites, and the Westerners. That is, in this case, I guess Barack Obama, who I guess is half white or whatever. He calls himself a Christian. He comes from America. And he apparently, as the president of the United States, was in Kenya or was in Africa, encouraging the nation of Senegal to, well, homosexual marriage and the Neuronic agenda, the big Nero thing that's become very popular in the West as a means of corrupting the family and destroying marriage and, you know, all of Western civilization. Though that's now being exported by the president of the United States, who's a missionary to Africa. He's a missionary to Africa.
He's a missionary.
President of the United States, missionary to Africa, taking the gospel of Nero, of the whole Neuronic agenda thing to Senegal. And they didn't really accept it real well. Not a lot of converts yet in Africa. But he's working at it. You know, give him a little credit for, you know, his apostasy and trying to export the Western apostasy to these African nations. And here in Kenya, Dave, the Kenyan leaders have responded to this. Apparently on Sunday, just last Sunday, the Kenya leaders got up in St. Gabriel's Catholic Church and said, "Hey, the President of the United States should respect Kenyans and their belief that homosexuality is a sin." Here's the quote. "No one should have any worry about Kenya's stand as a God-fearing nation." Let's just stop right there, Dave. No one should worry about Kenya being a God-fearing nation. I think we might be a little concerned about America at this point.
Well, let's just
God-fearing just doesn't. I'm not getting that much from the White House press office.
No, there are Obama fearing.
There's Obama fearing.
There's IRS fearing. Yeah, there's EPA fearing.
Yep, yep, yep.
But God-fearing, not so much.
Not so much here, friends. Yeah, not so much in the post-Christian nation. That's the African nations that are God-fearing. Didn't the Uganda president say the same thing just a little bit ago?
He did. We need to understand that right now in the world, Russia has banned homosexual propagation, at least their parades and so forth. Uganda, many places, Kenya and Africa. So it would turn... Turns out that we're really the third world.
Now, just a second here. Isn't Barack Obama half Kenyan? I don't think they're claiming that now.
No.
They're not claiming that anymore.
Jay Leno said the other night, things are so bad for Obama that Kenya now is officially saying he's 100% American.
He's all American now.
All yours.
Yep. They're not interested in claiming Barack Obama as... having any roots in the nation of Kenya, evidently. Okay, so here's the quote again. Apparently, God-fearing nation here in Kenya. President Obama is a powerful man, but we trust in God as it is written in the Bible. Cursed is the man who puts trust in another man. It's what the president of Kenya said. That's all good. That's all good, Dave.
It is good.
It's good. I appreciate that.
It's delightful to hear a magistrate say something about fearing God.
He does have a little P.S. here, though. There's a little P.S. America has been... tremendous contributions to Kenya's well-being, and we're very grateful. And as a government, we're ready to receive any help from America that will improve the lives of our people. So, you know, a little, foreign aid.
Give us your gold and take
a little bit of something there. Yeah.
Take your hope and your change away and just, you know, leave some change.
Yeah, just leave the change. Yeah. Yeah. Take your hope, your change, and leave some change for the rest of us.
Right.
Yeah, I think that's the message here from Kenya's president.
We're not so proud.
Unfortunately, a lot of these African nations are a little bit on the take as well.
Well, they are
a lot on the take.
They are, but they're like a lot of Americans, a lot of church-going Americans who have found their dependence upon Uncle Sam to be part of their livelihood, and they can't imagine life apart from it. And I'm talking about like farmers who depend on the farm bill, or they depend on student aid.
There's a lot of people on the take.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
That's part of what slavery does.
And the big mama state and the big daddy of Barack Obama is pretty much holding all of the cards.
Yeah.
I think that's the way he feels about it. So he's taken the message of pro-homosexuality and whatever you do, don't fear God and break every one of his commandments. He's taken that message to Africa, and Kenya's not buying it. So, Dave, it's good to see the fear of God somewhere in the world.
It is good. It's rare.
It's refreshing.
It is rare. Mm-hmm. But I think the world wants it. At least some places in Colorado Springs want it.
Okay.
I was in Walmart the other day. I had lost a nose piece on my glasses. So, like, there's this wire poking into my nose.
I hate that.
My glasses aren't heavy, but it was bugging me. So I walked in there. I saw there's nothing happening at the glasses shop, the optical shop. So I walked in there and I say, could you put a new nose piece on my glasses for me? They say, we'd be happy to. It'd be $2.02. Okay, no problem. And they say, so what's your 2 cents? We want your 2 cents.
Uh-huh.
And so this little tete-a-tete's happening here. It's this woman say, you really don't want my 2 cents. I'm pretty radical. Mm-hmm. You might be offended. Goes, no, I'm pretty radical too. And I said, well, I guess the best 2 cents I can give you is fear God and keep his commandments.
Ooh, wow. He broke the silence there.
And three heads.
Not two.
Three heads in that optical shop all turned and looked and leaned in.
Leaned in.
And then
this is different. They haven't heard this at least recently.
No. They thought they were going to hear don't play with matches or, you know, wash your hands before meals or something silly like that. And I gave him my best 2 cents, which is pretty much, you know, the chief
end of man,
you know, the whole duty of man, according to Solomon, fear God, keep his commandments. And so this other woman leans in and kind of in a hushed, whispered voice, what do you think about all these laws of homosexual marriage? And I said, doesn't sound like they're fearing God very much.
Doesn't sound like they're keeping God's commandments.
And I got a nod in agreement about that time. My glasses were done.
Okay.
I thanked him and went on. But it shows that there's a hunger.
As far as you know, nobody got arrested.
No.
Okay.
No, but what it showed is there isn't as much opposition to the gospel as you might think. What there is a thirst for somebody who's consistent about a God who reigns.
Well, and Dave, I think it's time somebody stands up and starts saying these things. And somebody tried out in London, by the way. This is ChristianPost.com this morning. An American evangelist was arrested at the Wimbledon Championships for engaging in homophobic speech. This guy was out there. And you know, Dave, as I read the story, he's a pretty decent guy. I mean, he wasn't being obnoxious. He wasn't doing the Westboro Baptist thing. And by the way, aren't they down at these firefighters' funeral down in Texas or something?
Arizona. Yeah, they said they were going to picket the funeral.
Anyway, this is not that. This is a guy who's just out there in a public forum. They're passing out some tracts, and he's just saying, hey, you know, people violate God's word. They violate his law. They need to come to repentance. And he mentions heterosexual immorality and homosexual immorality. He mentions both. He says, you know, he's an equal opportunity preacher.
So he offended all of England.
He offended everybody, yeah, with his talk. It wasn't just the homosexuals. He got everybody mad.
Well, you start talking against fornication.
That's anyway, like, these officers showed up. They began to ask him questions about all of this. I tried to explain to the officers that there's nothing homophobic about my speech because I'm not afraid of homosexuals. I love homosexuals enough to want to bring them the truth of the gospel. Anyway, he's arrested, he's fingerprinted, he's put in prison. He starts to sing. He gets the Bible, starts to read from the book of Acts, and I guess where the apostles are arrested in Acts 16, and he starts to sing. And he preaches a little bit there in prison, and after a while, they cleared him out of there.
Well, yeah.
You just get him out.
You wouldn't want repentance happening in a prison.
Yeah, they just get out of here.
You leave a guy like that go, there might be prisoners.
And before you know it, you're going to have an earthquake and... And all the rest.
Yeah, so, you're going to have to rebuild that jail.
Yeah, what a hassle. So they got him out of the prison, and here's what he says. He says he concludes on his blog by noting that he believes that America is not far behind the United Kingdom in regard to the criminalization of Christianity. I was interrogated because I was a Christian. Again, it's just so surreal, he said. It's coming. It's coming to the United States. No doubt about it. The day is coming when the Christians will be arrested not only for what they say, but for what they believe. That's a guy named Miano who was out in at the Wimbledon Championships now, doing some street preaching.
Here's the question. Does that make you fear? Because if so, you don't believe the right thing.
Well, if that makes you fear, you're not fearing God.
Right. If you're afraid of getting arrested for believing.
What was it that the Africans were saying? The Kenya president. He says, we don't fear man. We fear God. That's pretty much what you're saying. So you're saying what the African president is saying.
I'm saying even more. Uh-huh. I'm saying count it all joy.
Yeah, sure.
Okay. Don't fear going to prison. Count it all joy if you go to prison for being a Christian. Well, if you're going to jail for being a bonehead, you got it coming. No big deal.
Let me be straightforward.
You're going to jail because you're standing for righteousness and you're fearing God, wow, that's an award. You get to wear that forever.
Well, let me be straightforward with you, Dave. Let me just talk to you about this. Are you ready to get arrested? Are you ready for the police to come down, clap you in the clinks, and take you down to the prison cell? Are you ready for that?
I haven't packed my bags, but yeah, emotionally and spiritually, I think I am preparing.
You know, from time to time, I'll have a suitcase next to the pulpit. You know why I do that? Because there's a Vietnamese pastor that's been preaching for a long time. He's been arrested like 28 times or whatever, Dave, and he just found that it was inconvenient to be, you know, arrested and not have an extra pair of underpants on hand. So, you know, I mean, so he started preaching with a suitcase right next to the pulpit.
He's like a Puritan. God helps those who, you know, help themselves.
Yeah. So I started doing that occasionally. I don't do it all the time. Sometimes I'll show up with a little suitcase there.
You might just keep your little suitcase in the trunk of your car.
Get my PJs. I got my PJs in there. I got
my toothbrush.
Yeah.
Bible.
Yeah, sure. Yeah.
Psalter.
Some psalters. Yeah. You got to sing the Psalms.
Right.
Yeah. What Psalms are you going to sing in the cell? You know, thought about that. I mean, you got to think ahead here. I mean, if we're going to sing, Paul and Silas were singing in the prison, mm-hmm. Acts 16. So we're going to get arrested. And Dave, I'm guessing there's some things that probably irritate people of what we say on this program. I'm guessing that we're probably not the most politically correct program accessible in American media today. If they came down to arrest us, I guess we'd have to be ready to sing some songs.
Psalms, yeah. I would... probably start with Psalm 2. I'd want to mix Psalm 2 in a lot.
Psalm 2 is important. 94.
94.
You have to do 94.
98, just for my own spirit.
98 is good. Yeah, real upbeat. Yeah.
119 all the time.
The whole Psalm?
As much of it as you can.
All 176 verses.
You know, because the law of God is right there.
Yeah, sure.
You know?
Sure, right.
It's my delight. And
right.
I'm gonna
How about a little 91? I mean, you might, you know, little 91. You're surrounded by 10,000 foes and all that. Mm-hmm. And, you know.
Psalm 1, just to lift up the spirit again, mm-hmm. to remember that God does reward righteousness. There's a lot of good ones there. Yeah, there's like 150.
One of the things about the Psalms, I encourage families to teach the Psalms to their kids, because Psalms are made for those who are in war, not for those who have no battle, Not for those who are floating onto heaven in flowery beds of ease while others fight to win the prize and sail through bloody seas. The Psalms are for those that are battling. The Psalms are for William Wallace. Dave, remember William Wallace? A guy who really fought for freedom. Yeah. I mean, we think of Braveheart and the whole Mel Gibson thing, but really, I mean, he was a true life figure who fought very hard against this tyranny coming up from England. At the end of his life, he was arrested, Dave, although he did fight for Scotland's independence, and I think it was Robert the Bruce that solidified it after his death, but he was martyred. He was martyred, and the way they did it is they disemboweled him while he was still alive, but somebody, he had a psalter with him his whole life, and he had somebody hold the psalter in front of him, and he was reading the Psalms while he was being disemboweled by the tyrants from London. Dave, that's who the Psalms are for. The Psalms are for our Lord Jesus Christ, who was on the cross, and he said he had the words of Psalm 22 on his lips. So, you know, if your children are going to live the Christian life, only your children, if they're only going to live the Christian life, if not going to live the Christian life, they don't need the Psalter. But if they are going to live the Christian life, they need to get the Psalter, and you had better work through the Psalms, and your children better know the Psalms inside and out. Work through the Psalms through your family worship time, through your family devotion time, and I encourage you to use our family Bible study guides. I've got just about every psalm done, Dave. I'm about halfway through 119, but I've got three of them out right now, and I'm hoping that every family listening to this program will use our family Bible study guides for their family worship.
And let us not forget that Psalm 149 declares that the way we worship is like a weapon to judge the nations. And so when we're present, or when they actually tie you to the stake and the flames are licking at your toes there, you're in good company. Many people have sang the Psalms in that situation before.
At that point, a little, why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Would really be a good thing, huh? The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Okay, so friends, that's what the Psalter is for. Psalter is for those who stand on the principles of God's laws while everybody else is attacking them. And those who are on the side of the righteous, that is on the side of God, versus the side of the devil. And the Psalms are there to strengthen, encourage, and enable us during the times of our most severe attacks, whether it be in a physical sense or a spiritual sense. We'll be back in just a moment, friends, with just a little bit more on the Generations Radio broadcast. Stay with us. Folks, this is your host, Kevin Swanson, and I've attended the Renewing the Family Camp every year for the last 8 years. This camp has been a tremendous encouragement to my whole family. Out at the Maranatha Camp in western Nebraska, we enjoy great times of teaching, worship, outdoor sports, fellowship, water skiing, climbing walls, ropes courses, and skeet shooting. You can't beat the rates as low as $192 for your whole family for the whole week. This year, I will be speaking with Nathan Clark George, one of my family's favorite Christian musicians. Nathan is a regular guest on this program and will provide a concert for us as well. Check out our website at renewingthefamily.com. That's renewingthefamily.com. And we are back on the Generations broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you. I'm a homeschool father of five. And we're raising our children out here in the Eastern Plains of Colorado with a perspective of history, with a perspective of a biblical worldview, with a perspective of where we have been and where we're going. And friends, I think from time to time, people just need to know how we've gotten to where we are. It's been a process over a period of hundreds of years. You know, you don't get to the point where almost everybody in America is endorsing the neuronic agenda overnight. It just doesn't happen overnight. I mean, even the pagan nations are shocked at what is going on with America in its ready endorsement of homosexual marriage. It is a shocker to the pagans, to the heathen, to cannibals. They can't believe what the post-Christian, post-Western civilization culture is doing in destroying its own culture. But all this is rooted in hundreds and hundreds of years of a morality revolution that dates all the way back to William Shakespeare. It starts back in the 1600s. I think we can trace it back to the Renaissance, to the humanist Renaissance. We can trace it back to the Greeks and the Romans, because that's where most of the education was happening in the universities. The universities opened up to a Greek and a Roman education, assuming that somehow the education could bring in heathen philosophies, pagan philosophies, and we could maintain something of a Christian philosophy over here, the separation of sacred knowledge and philosophical knowledge that had been established by Thomas Aquinas in the 1200s, really affected the universities, and then the universities were totally corrupted by a philosophical knowledge that was rooted in the thinking of the Greeks and the Romans. And so by the time you get to Shakespeare and Marlowe in the 1580s and 1590s, they've been influenced heavily by a guy named Ovid. And Ovid was a man who effectively tried to spearhead the sexual revolution in Rome in the turn of the first century. And he was exiled by Augustus because he was so disgusting. So Ovid was taken out. Augustus says, we can't stand having this guy because he's going to have a detrimental effect upon families in his pro-adultery, pro-homosexual type of sexual looseness. And so Ovid, good old Ovid, was exiled by Augustus Caesar, who, by the way, was a pagan heathen Caesar, but had some common sense and kicked Ovid out. But guys like Shakespeare and Marlowe considered Ovid to be one of the most important influences in their life. In fact, according to the biographers, Dave, I've been reading recently on Shakespeare and Marlowe, both of them heavily, heavily influenced by Ovid, probably the most important influence in their life. In fact, Marlowe translated Ovid's works into English when he was at Oxford or Cambridge in the 1580s. So that's how sold these guys were. Marlowe, of course, a famous homosexual, a very, very close friend of Shakespeare, as far as we can tell. Some believe that Marlowe was Shakespeare. It's hard to know for sure, but they certainly had a close alliance and allegiance. Shakespeare borrowed from Marlowe's plays extensively. He quoted Marlowe again and again and again and again and again. So it's obvious that Shakespeare had tremendous respect for the homosexuality of Christopher Marlowe and his homosexual plays as well. So, Dave, the homosexual revolution began with Shakespeare, and his sonnets are just bleeding with homosexual references. And, of course, this is popular, very, very popular among those who are classically trained as literary giants. Because remember, friends, in order to develop a morality revolution, you've got to wean the thoughts, the ideas, the perspectives, the social theories, the moral theories from a Christian moral theory and translate it over into a classical theory of ethics. And that's what happened in the 1500s and 1600s, even for Harvard. Harvard transferred from biblical ethics to Aristotelian ethics and Platonic ethics in the latter part of the 1600s. And by 1705, the latitudinarians who brought the Greek thinking, the classical thinking into Harvard College had total control of Harvard College. And the old Puritan guard, Increase Mather and others, were kicked out. And that was the end of Christianity in Harvard in 1705. That happened pretty early on, about, 50, 60 years after the founding of Harvard.
They were kicked out for being intolerant.
Yeah, exactly, for being, you know, Christian and all that. Well, the morality revolution occurred largely with Shakespeare and Marlowe on the front end. Shakespeare's plays actually lost some ground with the Puritans and others and were not revived until the 19th century. And the major part of the morality revolution occurred in the 19th century. But Dave, all the way back into the age of Shakespeare, you had so many references to homosexuality. You had lots and lots and lots of fixation on sexuality. He was the most salacious of all the Elizabethan dramatists in an area where there was already stiff competition. There were more than 1,300 sexual allusions in Shakespeare's plays, as well as repeated use of sexual slang. There were 66 terms used for the female private area, and I could go on and on. There was also a host of words used for male privates, as well as insistent references to sodomy, buggery, and fellatio. And on and on. Okay, so Shakespeare refers to homosexual passion in The Merchant of Venice, Twelfth Night, Othello, and elsewhere. And, of course, his sonnets are filled with lots and lots of sick references to his favored boy. So, Dave, I mean, this is the classic. This is Shakespeare is a very important part of Bob Jones University Press literature program. It's a very, very – Shakespeare is a very, very important part of – I think pretty much every Christian school, homeschool literature curriculum I can find, until I showed up and rolled a hand grenade into the garden party of the liberal arts curriculum in American Christian high school and Christian college curriculum. And my book is called Apostate. I would encourage people to buy it at our website, kevinswanson.com. And also remember, we are putting together a literature curriculum that should be out within 6 months that follows effectively what I've done in my book, Apostate. So, Dave, I mean, we're trying to bring a revolution of literature or reformation of literature for the first time, as far as I know, in American Christian high school and Christian college literature arts programs. And I hope that to happen. Well, the morality revolution began back with Shakespeare and Marlowe, and then, of course, revived by Jeremy Bentham in the 1780s and 1790s. I've mentioned him. He wrote a book that effectively presented the beauty, the wonder, the importance of bringing a homosexual acts back into the Western world. He lamented the fact that there weren't very much homosexual activity happening in Amsterdam. He said maybe once in 100 years. And he said that's nothing like what the Greeks and the Romans were doing way, 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 way back. And he said we've got to revive this classical world. We've got to revive the classical approach to morality in the modern world. And Jeremy Bentham was largely effective. Well, as you get into the 19th century, Dave, Emerson, the famous philosopher, the transcendentalist Emerson, Ralph Waldo Emerson, wrote some poetry, some homosexual poetry. And Walt Whitman is also famous for his homosexual poetry, the Calamus poems. So homosexuality is gaining some ground. Of course, it's not out of the closet yet. It's not until the turn of the 20th century where it comes out of the closet. But it's the literary giants. It's the Shakespeares. It's the Emersons, the Benthams, the Walt Whitmans that are able to bring this out into the forefront. Now, it took a lot of work to get this cage open. I mean, you've got a lot of demons under that cage, and you got a number of locks on that cage, but to open Pandora's box took about 200 to 300 years of hard, hard work, concerted work. And of course, it's just been the last 30 years where we have, quote unquote, enjoyed the benefits of it. And that's how you get to a neurotic agenda. People say, how in the world do you get from capital punishment for sodomy in the 1780s in England and America all the way to the present day where the neurotic agenda is completely unleashed on the entire Western world? How does that happen? It happens by incredibly powerful, influential, genius writers like Shakespeare, Bentham, Emerson, Whitman. That's how it happens, friends. And I detail the scary, scary story in my book, Apostate, an expose of the men responsible for the decline and fall of Western civilization. Get the book at kevinswanson.com. Dave, last thoughts.
Well, how you change a culture is interesting because the philosophers are usually out in front of culture.
Yeah.
Usually come up with the bad ideas. And then the artists kick in, including the literary artists and the music artists, the playwrights, the movie makers in modern day. And so what happens is you start...
Elton John.
Well,
Elton John, one of the most important artists.
Well, he's modern. He's very contemporary. Yeah. So you have Elton John, an out-of-the-closet homosexual. Mm-hmm. But before him, you had Liberace.
Sure.
And Liberace, you know, he was a flamboyant flamer.
Or Johnny Mathis comes to mind. Anyway.
Or Johnny Mathis. Right. But even before you get there, you get the attack on sexuality. We have not, the church has not done a very good job of redeeming sexuality, to making it pure and to making, keeping the marriage bed undefiled. Rather, we keep opening the door to aberrant, that is sexuality outside of marriage. And this happens over a very long course of time. We have the playwrights pushing it, pushing it, pushing it. This is before we had movies and so forth. And then we have the novels. And the literary giants, that's published, that can be read by an entire society. And we're moving to the point, you know, we're constantly pushing that envelope, Wild Wild West. We even look at the John Wayne movies, and there is at least an image of fornication, of God's law not being operative, of brothels. You know, I don't know if these things existed in history, but the reason they existed is because we keep pushing, we keep pushing, we keep pushing, slowly, slowly, slowly. Evil is very, very patient. You got to understand that. It's very patient.
Yeah.
And it's working its way through the culture. The last step is legal recognition.
Yeah.
Because the judges don't judge according to law. They judge according to the populace. That's what we saw in the Supreme Court decision lately against DOMA. It wasn't based on law. It wasn't based on principles of law that have stood for centuries. They didn't bring up Black's commentary on law or Blackstone. They stuck their finger in the wind and found out which way the wind was blowing. And the reason the wind was blowing is because culture's been blowing that way for a long time. Back in the 70s and 80s, we laughed at homosexuals. They would appear to be a comic piece. And then we had shows like Queer Eye for the Straight Guy. And we have beauty contestants being basically disqualified, not because they're not meek and modest, not because they're showing too much flesh or they're brainless, but because they oppose the next abominable step, the next inevitable step, the way homosexuals and the sexual libertines look at it, which is to legalize homosexuality, give it the codification of marriage, and destroy marriage itself. So when we see an apostasy, we can look at the philosophers, then you look at the artists that start in high culture. It works its way then to the low or folk culture. And then at that point, it reaches critical mass, and the magistrates codify it.
Yeah, that's right. And it's in the mass culture now. And it's out of the box. It's friends, it's time to get your head out of the sand and realize that we are at the point where the unraveling of a civilization is mainstream. The unraveling of sexuality. And friend, we are trying to salvage some remnants of the Christian faith, yes. But more importantly, or as importantly, we're trying to salvage some remnants of civilization. Because you're not going to have a civilization the way that we're headed. And this has been set up by those who effectively borrowed the same kind of civilization, the Greek and Roman civilization that broke down the Western world and brought about the fall of Rome in 475. Same thing is happening now, except it's much, much more widespread than ever before in all of human history. And I talk about this in my book, Apostate, The Men Who Destroyed the Christian West.
And Kevin, what happened is the yeast got into the loaf and it worked its way through the loaf. Now the whole loaf is, you know, got this yeast worked through it, this evil. But here's the irony. We're the other yeast now. Now Christendom is the yeast. Now those who fear God and keep his commandments are the yeast. Now we're writing the books.
Yeah. And we'll see what happens in the future. Friends, I encourage you, if you have a concern for your children's education, if you have a concern about the future, about how we educate our children, and how we hopefully somewhat salvage them from the culture that is eroding our entire civilization, certainly destroying the Christian faith. If you're interested in salvaging something of a civilization years to come, I encourage you to at least get the story on what happened over the last 400 years in the unraveling and decline and fall of Western civilization. And that is what my book Apostate is all about. Get a copy of it at our website, kevinswanson.com. And you can hear this program anytime, anywhere in the world at kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.